Our text today is taken from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Behold, the gospel writer Matthew says, this is one of his favorite terms. It's going to appear 59 times throughout this gospel. Behold, to call, to intently look at something. It's used when something unexpected happens or something impossible occurs or when something shocking breaks in. Look, pay attention, consider this. Pay attention to what is happening here because what is being described, Matthew says, will change everything. Now, for some here today, that word behold means look into this for the very first time. Consider the claims of Christianity for the first time. For others, this means reconsider what you have previously written off. Oh, yeah, same story. Reconsider. And then for many of us today, this means revive your wonder. Stare deeply into a story that you and I have begun to take for granted. Speaking of the word of God, John Owen said, oh, if thy ears be open, it will speak with a voice that will make thee tremble, that shall cast thee to the ground and fill thee with astonishment. If you will listen, if you will listen, behold. And over the years, I've sat down with a number of couples going through our premarital counseling, being prepared for marriage. And each couple brings a very unique set of experiences with varying levels of maturity and readiness for marriage. One such couple from over a decade ago still stands out in my memory. This was a very young man and woman in their early 20s. She was a single mom from some previous relationship, doing her best to raise her children. Now, I need to tell you that our premarital counseling gets very real, uncomfortably real. But I can tell you right now, I can reassure you that I've never asked a single person to describe to me the process of them making their baby. I already know the mechanics, and I do not need to know the details. But with my wife and I sitting across the living room, this mother proceeded to tell us with a very straight face, despite the fact that she had personally birthed these two children, that we needed to know emphatically, we needed to know that she was still a virgin. Come again? I think I did the Michael Scott meme, like, whoa. I looked to the fiance, equally straight-faced. I'm waiting for him to break. No break. Dead serious. She went on to describe a very strange account I cannot tell you about. It defies gravity and physics. It had something to do with a hot tub. But I was so shocked. I'm not kidding you. I nearly blacked out. Now, I wish that I had paid closer attention, because this story would be even more interesting to you at this time. Why do I share that? I'm not sure. Now, why do I share that? Because this. Because many of us have grown up around, that's a true story, by the way. That is not a fable. That's an absolutely true story. Many of us have grown up around the Christmas story and around Christianity, and we're so familiar with the story of Jesus' birth that we have lost the sense of jaw-dropping amazement. What? Or even the scandal that is wrapped up into this story. We take for granted the shocking claim that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin named Mary, who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. That means that they were legally engaged, but they had not yet consummated the relationship. It's been the subject of a lot of debate. It's been the subject of a lot of ridicule. It's a truly unbelievable account. And yet, as Matthew and the gospel writer Luke tell us, as a matter of fact, Matthew says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is not a myth. This is not a fantasy. This is not a fable. It took place in real time, in real space. Matthew's account is going to be from Joseph's perspective, unlike Luke's account, which gives us it from Mary's perspective. And while Jesus is at the center of the Christmas story, and Jesus is certainly at the center of the Christian story, Joseph is also being highlighted here. In fact, it's almost as if the emphasis is on what Joseph is experiencing through Christ's arrival. Now, what we see is that he begins in a place of skepticism, doubt, as you can imagine, deep disappointment about the news that he's just found out about his fiancée, Mary. He's even fearful of what is to come. In fact, the angel comes to him and says, do not be afraid. The assumption is that he is gripped by fear as to what is going to happen next. Are they going to blame me? What are they going to say about Mary? He's ready to walk away from Mary and the child that is within her. Now, we're told that he is an upright man, respectable man, a man of character. So he is going to divorce her quietly and respectfully. He's not going to drag her name through the mud. He's not going to publicly shame her. But all he knows at this moment is that she is pregnant and the child is not his. And yet the chapter concludes with Joseph being obedient to the word that comes from the Lord through the angel. He takes Jesus as his own. He receives Jesus into his life. And this is the story of many believers here today, who at one time found themselves in a very similar place with Joseph. I can't believe this stuff. This is way too far-fetched. Who on earth is going to believe a claim like this? Ready to walk away, ready to have nothing to do with Jesus, ready to have nothing to do with the claims of Christianity. And yet here they are today, living transformed lives, new people filled with joy, filled with wonder, filled with hope, filled with freedom, enjoying reconciled relationship with others, delighting in obedience to God's word, courageous in the face of adversity. But how? What changed for them? It's because they, like Joseph, believed the testimony concerning Jesus. They received him into their lives through faith, trusting that Jesus is the one that has come into our world to save us from our sins, to deliver us from our misery, our darkness, our fear, and to bring us into new life within his everlasting kingdom. Behold, look. So I want to turn your attention to consider a few important ways that Jesus is described in this very familiar Christmas story. And let's begin here. Jesus is the start of a new beginning. Jesus is the start of a new beginning. Look with me again in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So Matthew tells us about the birth of Christ, but he does not go into the same details that Luke goes into, like no room in the inn and, you know, the animals around the manger and all the normal sort of nativity things that we expect around Christmas. Now, those details are important, but because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, he is going to show us something else. He begins his gospel with a long genealogy showing the lineage of Abraham, as you see there in verses 1 through 17, and the lineage of David, and how Jesus descends from this promised line that would one day provide the Messiah king. And then here, immediately after, in verse 18, he does something else that would alert his original Jewish readers. He points back to the beginning, like literally the beginning. When he says, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, the word he uses for birth in the original language is genesis. Genesis, the beginning, the origin. And with that mention, we begin to see some parallels between the birth narrative of Jesus and the creation account that we find in Genesis. For instance, just a couple examples. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What do we see? We see the eternal God drawing near. There is an exchange between heaven and earth. Well, what do we see in Jesus' birth? We see heaven meeting earth again, the divine coming to humanity, God drawing near. That's what his name Emmanuel means, God with us. Or how about this, Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What do we see? We see the Holy Spirit moving over the void, moving over the nothingness, where man had not yet been, where life had not yet developed, creating life where there was previously none. What do we see in Matthew? The ministry of the Holy Spirit, present where no man had yet been, bringing about life in the otherwise void and barren womb of the Virgin Mary, creating life where there was none. So what he's doing is he's turning our attention to see that this is not just any birth. No offense, babies. We love our babies at Reality, but we're not going to celebrate any baby's birth for thousands and thousands of years. No, this is a Genesis. This is the start of something world-altering. What we're celebrating at Christmas is a new beginning for humanity. The birth of Jesus means that recreation is now upon us, which is really good news for anyone who has ever looked within to the void of their own life. Anyone who has ever looked into the emptiness of their own soul and the lack within and wished that they could fill it. Wished that they could bring vitality to that which is otherwise dead inside. This is good news for those who have ever looked at the brokenness of their own life and wished for a new start. Behold, hope has come. The life of heaven is breaking in through the person of Jesus Christ. But how does that happen in us? How does that happen in our time? Well, like what we see here, the Holy Spirit is the source of new life within us. Through the ministry of the Spirit, the life of Jesus comes to us and is made alive within us. Look with me again in verse 20. That which is conceived in her, speaking of Mary, is from the Holy Spirit. Well, likewise, that which is conceived in us, new life, new birth through Jesus Christ, is also from the Holy Spirit. I love the way that Augustine put it. What does it avail me that this birth has happened if it does not happen in me? That it should happen in me is what matters. What I think he's saying is this. This is not just a warm, sentimental story to remember every Christmas. This is an invitation for new birth to occur in your life as well. For you to receive miraculous new birth through the inbreaking of the Spirit as well. So there's theological importance here. It's the Spirit of God, not the actions of people. It's God's involvement, not Joseph's. It's the inner work of God, not your strength or might, that brings Jesus into your life and new birth through him. This is what leads us to cry out for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, more of the Holy Spirit in our church, more of the Holy Spirit in our families, more of the Holy Spirit in our community, for the life of heaven to break in through the ministry of the Spirit. Because otherwise we are dead. Because otherwise there is no life found within us. See, Joseph's story mirrors our story, and it's very simple. And this is the bulk of it. Joseph, you will receive what you did not create. And that's the offer of the gospel as well. You will receive a new life that you did not create. So listen to me. Whenever and wherever Jesus arrives, in life-changing ways, whether it's first century Bethlehem or 21st century Stockton, it is always a work of God's presence, and it is always a work of God's grace. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put, only where God is can there be a new beginning. Secondly, we see in this familiar passage, Jesus is the Savior of God's people. Look with me again in verses 20 through 21. But as he considered these things, speaking of Joseph, there's that word, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So one of the most famous lines from Shakespeare is the question that Juliet asks, what's in a name? What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. In other words, you're a Montague, I'm a Capulet, so what? What's the big deal? Names, those are just, you know, labels. So what are names are not compatible. Everyone knows that labels, everyone knows that names just get in the way. Who needs labels anyways? Sounds like Juliet could have been taken out of our time as well. But what is in a name? What is in a name? Well, the Bible would tell us more than we can imagine. Because in this very simple, very familiar name, Jesus, is all of Israel's hope. All of Israel's longing for rescue. Jesus, or Yeshua, is a variation of the Old Testament name Joshua. If you remember from the Old Testament, Joshua is the leader who took up the mantle after Moses and led the people to victory and to take possession of the promised land. The name Joshua, the name Yeshua, literally means Yahweh help or God save. So Emmanuel tells us who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is God with us. He's fully human, by essence of his mother, born in time with rational soul and human flesh, and yet he is fully divine, God with us. And then his given name, Jesus, tells us what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to save. But from what? You ever thought about that when we, you know, attempt to evangelize our family and our friends? Well, Jesus came to save. From what? I didn't know I need rescuing. Well, the messenger of good news makes it absolutely clear. He will save his people from their what? Sins. their sins. Now, it was a very popular religious opinion in the first century and around this time that the promised Messiah, the true royal son of David, would come to Israel to free the people from Roman oppression. This was the widely held expectation of being saved. Being saved meant being saved from the bad guys, from them. So just like evangelicals today, salvation, or many evangelicals, I don't want to speak for everyone, but many evangelicals today, salvation was sort of intertwined, complicatedly intertwined with political revolution, with a lot of political emphasis on country and nation and king and all that. And sadly, that's the mindset that that led these people later to reject Jesus when they realized that he was not about what they thought he was about, because they saw their greatest need as resting somewhere out there. The problem is them, not us, certainly. Neglecting the fact that Jesus came, as we're told throughout the Bible, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin. You don't need saving from them. You need saving from you. You need saving from your sin. I love the way that D.A. Carson put it. He said, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, well, he would have sent us an economist. If he perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was a political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation, our from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a savior. Jesus, what he's about, his life and his ministry will mean very little to you, very little to you, until you grasp this. See, we all face very real financial and political and relational and very personal struggles like illness and mental health, all of which, by the way, God cares about. But the need beneath the need is to be forgiven and freed from sin's power in our lives. The Bible tells us that sin ruins our whole lives in so many ways. Sin is what makes us guilty and condemned before a holy God. Sin is what separates us from the loving presence of God. Sin brings bondage and bondage to our own selfishness and to Satan's sway. Sin convinces us that we are our own heroes. Sin leaves us in despair, thinking this is all there is. Sin is the source of everything that is broken, every hurt, every addiction, every abuse, every sorrow, every death. It's sin. And so in order for God to bring us into the life and the freedom that we all long for, he sent his son into the world to go right at the heart of the problem, to forgive us and free us from sin's power by dying in our place, by bearing the consequence in his own flesh on the cross, and in the victory of his resurrection, setting us free from sin's claim over us. And from this earliest moment, I want you to think about this. While Jesus is still in the womb, he still has an umbilical cord attached to his belly button. From that earliest moment, it is clear that the whole of his life and the whole of his ministry is moving in one single direction, toward the cross, to the place of our forgiveness, to the place of our freedom. Amen. Third and finally, Jesus is the Son of promise. Verses 22 through 23. All this took place. If you've got one of your little scripture journals, circle or underline this word fulfill. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Quote, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This word fulfill right here is very important because it tells us that Jesus' birth is going to carry out something that was previously promised by God. This is a great reminder. God keeps his word. This comes to pass to fulfill. Now, at one time in Israel's history, somewhere around 740 BC, so hundreds of years before Matthew's gospel, after a good king had died and through a series of events, his evil grandson took the throne, God's people were in a mess. There were threats of invasion all around them. They were being pressured to make these ungodly alliances with the other nations around them. And yet God spoke a word of promise into their situation of hopelessness. Through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 7, we read this. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so Matthew says, you know what, this points to Jesus. This ancient prophecy, this is the fulfillment of this promise. He, speaking of Christ, is the sign that you've been waiting for. He is the sign that you have been looking for. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and told me, "I'm looking to God for a sign. I'm asking God to show me a sign." Even people who aren't even religious, they're just sort of desperate for some sort of religious experience. "God, give me a sign you're real. God, give me a sign that you're out there. God, give me a sign that you care about my life." What the Christmas story tells us is that Jesus is that sign. Jesus is the sign that God is real. Jesus is the sign that God cares about you. Jesus is the sign that he has come into the world to deal with the problem of evil. Jesus is the sign that God is not aloof and distant from you in your pain. He entered into our world of frailty and vulnerability, suffering, and as we see later in Matthew, even death itself, in order to rescue us from our sorrow, our suffering, and our sin, and provide us an eternal home where there are no tears, where there's no death, where there's no mourning, where there's no crying, where there's no pain. And what we see here is that there is no greater sign that you could receive than the Son of Promise who's come. So for those of you who are still looking for a sign from God, those of you who are still waiting to be convinced, if you are looking for more evidence than what God has already given to you, if you are looking for more evidence than what is already found in the person of Jesus Christ, you are on a fool's errand that will get you nowhere. Because the reality is that God has already provided you with the ultimate sign of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is to be trusted. He is to be honored. He is to be obeyed. And he is to be worshiped. I love the way that Anselm put it. He said, "I don't seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand." Let's dwell on that for just a second. Because a lot of us will say, and we'll hear this often, "Well, I've got to see it to believe it." Who told you that's right? Who told you that that is bulletproof, watertight reasoning? No. You've got to believe it to see it. Joseph's life, his His whole life has changed, not because he was able to make sense of the whole mystery of the virgin birth. His life has changed, not because every single one of his questions were answered, but because he trusted the word of God concerning Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. And that's how our lives are changed as well, through faith in Jesus. So listen to me, God is not asking for you to shut your brain down or to leave your intellect at the door here. But faith welcomes you into the mystery. Faith welcomes you into the discomfort and the lack of control that is experienced in the midst of astonishment and wonder, into trusting that Jesus not only came into this world in a miraculous way, but the claim of Christianity is that he also miraculously rose from the grave. So let me conclude with this, verses 24 through 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So while the life that is within Mary here happens, as it's explicitly clear here, it happens apart from Joseph, this is beautiful here because he is still awakened by God to step into a life of purpose that is centered on Jesus, literally naming Jesus, thus making Jesus his adopted son so that Jesus can be the rightful heir of David's throne. So I want to tell you this very clearly. Don't ever underestimate the importance of grace-empowered obedience to God's word, because it's what our sovereign God will use to change the course of human history. This is an important illustration of grace. Yes, God takes the initiative. And while God is the one that makes new life happen, that does not exclude Joseph and the call to faithfully respond, nor does that exclude our need to respond to this message in faith and obedience. Grace does not cancel our responsibility to live faithfully and obediently before the Lord. No, grace awakens us from our sleep. Grace welcomes us into new life. Grace emboldens us to do things that we were previously afraid to do. Grace empowers us to step into a life of faith and faithfulness. Amen.